God in heaven, we thank you that you have for us so much in the Bible to teach us. And just when we think we've learned it all, you have more to teach us. Help us to understand that there is more to be learned. Help us to cling to what we have learned already. And where we have allowed it to slip through the fingers of our feeble faith, we ask you to give us again a fast hold upon the truth that is ours, that we have come to know in Jesus Christ, that we might go on to know you in a deeper way, and in knowing you, we might actually trust you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't done so already, take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 17. Here we have many lessons at a place called Rephidim. Rephidim is a place. You might want to mark that in your mind right up front, so that in the future when you look at your Bible, when you pick up your Bible and you wonder about all the lessons you've learned in this book, you'll be able to know this. One of the things I know about this book is I've been to Rephidim. God at one point in time took his people to a place called Rephidim. And he did it for a number of reasons, wanting to teach them a number of lessons. And those are the lessons that I want to pull out of the text today. Exodus 17. We're going to go to Rephidim and learn some lessons there. A little girl fell out of bed one night and began to cry. Mom came in and said, "Honey, why did you fall out?" And she said, "I think I stayed too close to where I got in." I like that. You know, the Lord is wanting to lead you forward. Perhaps you've been sticking too close to where you got in to the Christian life. And he's wanting to lead you forward, deeper in, so that you don't fall out, whatever else happens. God is leading his people as we come again to Exodus. He's leading them on a journey, and that journey involves different tests. And so far, they haven't been getting high marks on the tests. The last test that was a real big one was the one of the water at Marah. They've been getting the manna, but that really wasn't so much a test. They failed utterly the test of the water at Marah. So it's interesting to me that is the test they're going to face again here, one of the tests at Rephidim. As we pick up the narrative, Moses is leading God's people slowly. And remember, there's about 2.5 million of them plus livestock. He's leading them slowly toward Mount Sinai. They are on their journey and they're heading toward a place that would be known to them. As far as I could tell from the study that I did, Rephidim is a place, and that under the right conditions there would even be water there. There would be a nice setup where they could camp there for quite a while and rest. It was an actual place, so given the right weather and the right time of year and all, it could be a nice place. Well, it turns out for the children of Israel that none of those things are happening the way they thought they were, and thus, when they get there, they go through a terrible, terrible time mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And I'd like to begin as we look at this by reading from verse 1 just down to about verse 7, and then we'll look at some of the things that are here. So as they're on their journey, we read in Exodus 17:1, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to," notice, "the commandment of the Lord." So wherever they're going where the Lord told Moses to take them, right? "According to the commandment of the Lord." And that is how they end up in verse 1, camped in Rephidim. "But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses. 'Why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" You know something? At this point, one of their problems is they're still in their hearts too close to where they got in. They keep bringing up this word. It starts with the E. What is it? Egypt. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us? You see, when you're just too close to Egypt in your heart, you're going to have problems in the Christian life. We go on. Why did you bring us up to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst of all things? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel." I think it was because of the danger, the actual real danger. Take some of the elders of Israel. "Also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river," and that would be the Nile, "and go." Verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Oreb." Oreb is another name for Sinai. "And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." Now Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now this is one of those passages that we're going to stop reading so that we just have this part in mind right now. This is one of those passages that the longer you look at it, the more it speaks to you. And as it begins to speak to you, it becomes very practical. The first thing that I see here is that God commanded Moses. God commanded Moses to go to Rephidim. And incidental to that is to bring 2.5 million people with him. Moses has been instructed by God to go to Rephidim, and here God is going to work in his life. So the first thing that happens here is the matter of exaltation. And what I mean by that is this. Moses being the leader would by now begin to be tempted with what you could call long-term success and what it does to you. Very few of us can stand up to long-term success without it affecting us. It affects us in such a way that we develop what? Can you imagine? Can you think? Pride. It's called pride. Long sustained success can develop in the heart pride. Moses is just a human being. He spent 80 years preparing for this. Now he's actually doing it. And he has a long string of successes, unbroken success as he's following the Lord. Now, God intends to use him for another 40 years. What's the Lord going to have to do with Moses if he's going to remain usable for the next 40 years and at the same time be used by God and blessed in such a massive way over and over and over? What's God going to have to do with Moses? He's going to have to find a way to keep him humble, isn't he? So as they arrive here, the first matter that I see is the matter of exaltation, and it has to do with Moses at this particular juncture. The truth is, it's easier to be abased than it is to abound. It's easier to be empty than it is to be full. I'll tell you something, it's easier to be nobody than it is to be somebody. These are very real struggles that take place, and it is far easier to be nobody than it is to be somebody. And God is not going to share his power with any man. He's been very clear. Share his glory. By that I mean God's not going to share his glory with any man. He's been very clear about that. He's not going to allow man to take his power, channel it into his pride, and have his pride go on getting bigger and bigger and bigger, or for the exaltation of his flesh, his position in life. God is not going to do that without responding. If you've read your Bible, you know the account of Hezekiah when he was all blessed and he had all this treasure and then he took the people and he showed them his treasure. He was showing off and he was, in a sense, taking the glory to himself, like, "I've built up this kingdom." Nebuchadnezzar was walking along one day and he began to speak these words out in Daniel 4:30. The king spoke saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and by my honor of my majesty? I have done this." Whoa, you know what happened to him? He became a crazy man, and he lived outside for a long time, many years. And God dealt with him until he gave the glory to God. God is not going to share his glory with any flesh. In Isaiah, the Bible says in Isaiah 10:15, God says, "Shall the axe," which is just a tool, "boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? Or a rod, could it wield itself against the one who would lift it up? Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood?" You see, these things are just tools. God wants his tools to remember that they're tools and to keep that remembrance fresh. Here's what happens. God's blessings are very powerful. When God actually for real uses you, that's a very powerful thing. And that powerful work of God, if it goes on over a sustained period of time, has to be brought under control, reined in. And what that requires then on your part, if God uses you, it requires you to search your heart. It requires you to search your heart to see if what has happened is this. God begins to use you. As he's using you, you gain momentum. And now you're moving along in the momentum of the work and the power of God. What happens is, over a period of time, you have to constantly check your heart and look back to make sure that you're not just moving along now on the momentum of past success. You understand what I'm saying? So that God did bless you. God did use you. There was this momentum. But then you pulled your heart back from God. You got puffed up and you started to think, I'm the one that's making these things happen. This is the very thing that must not happen in the heart of Moses. And thus God brings him to Rephidim to work with him. The temptation is to subtly think that by your giftedness or your prowess, things have happened, when in fact they happened because God made them happen. So much happened through the life of the Apostle Paul. You read the New Testament, you find that out. And it's Paul who tells us so very clearly that he came to a place where he learned to glory in his weaknesses. Because his weaknesses reminded him of who he was as a human being. His weaknesses reminded him that God alone is the one deserving of the glory. And thus he gloried in his weakness because his weakness kept him usable before God. So here's Moses. God has used him in a long string of miraculous miracles. And he has very successfully led the people so far. And God is wanting to work in his heart, lest he should get proud. And so whatever might have been going on in his mind, we don't know what was going on in his mind, but whatever it was, it vanished like a puff of smoke when 2.5 million people stood in front of him shouting and crying and threatening to kill him with stones. Imagine 2.5 million stones pelting your body. You wouldn't last very long. Suddenly, you have the people in front of Moses. And in verse 2, the people are contending with him. Whatever's been in his mind, now the people are contending with him. And they're saying, give us water that we may drink. Now, this isn't just 10 people standing there saying, you know, give us a couple of 5-gallon jugs and we'll be all right. This is a lot of people saying, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? And the people thirsted there for water. And Moses went to the Lord and he said, they are ready to stone me now. Paul writes in the Corinthian letters and he says, who, thinking of the ministry with God's people and the work of God in you and through you, and he says, who really is sufficient for these things? And he writes to them in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And it is for Moses, then, God says in verse 6 of Exodus 17, I will stand before you on the rock. Because what he's going to do on the rock is going to be absolutely huge. And before they go out there, he wants Moses to know, I'll be with you So you're going to be safe. They're not going to be able to kill you. But the miracle that's going to happen, you know before it happens, it's completely me. So the matter of exaltation, it's very real, lest you find yourself moving along and it's all the momentum of past success, of the past move of God in your life, rather than a current move of God in your life. To me, it is a very, very important issue, especially if you are a worker in the kingdom of God, a worker in the church, a leader in the church. Anybody who will put themselves forth to be used of the Lord should understand these issues. So the matter of exaltation. Then we come to something else that is absolutely huge to me, and it isn't anything I learned right up front. It's something I learned way down the line. And if I can help you understand it tonight, I'll have accomplished something here, I think. The second thing after the matter of exaltation is the confines of expectation. Now, the passage is easy to read, so I'm not going to go to every verse every time I make a point tonight. What I'm going to do is tell you what I see here. The second thing here is the confines of expectation. Great expectation brings great excitement, and great experience brings great expectation. As they move toward Rephidim, word goes down the line. We're heading next to Rephidim. As they pull the stakes on their tents and get ready to move, we're going to Rephidim. Okay, fine. Well, they've had all these experiences. They've gone through the 9 plagues and every single detail of being protected there in the area of where God had Israel protected in Gershom. And all of the things that they have gone through, all the miracles now, they have a certain knowledge of God. So whatever happens at Rephidim, they're beginning to see themselves as the people who have seen things that nobody has ever seen about God ever in the history of the world. So they're getting seasoned in this. And there are those who have seen many things by the hand of the Lord, many things they now know about the ways of God they did not know before. They have personally every morning partaken of the blessing of the manna. They have been taught the word by Moses. Here are a people. Now apply it to your life. You're seasoned. You've seen many things by the hand of God. You've learned many things about the ways of God. You've personally partaken of the blessings of God, which are powerful. You have come to know the depths of the word of God. And then you face something that is a wall of impossibility like you have never faced in your life. You have come to Rephidim. If before you came to Rephidim, somebody was to approach you and just casually dialogue with you and ask you, you know, how long have you been a Christian and what have you learned about the Lord? You could list off all that you've learned. It'd be something like the list I just gave you. The depths of the Lord, the ways of the Lord, and all these different things. And I think I'm fairly seasoned. If they were to say to you, but so if God was to take you to a Rephidim experience, do you think you'd be ready? And you say, let's just say you didn't know what Rephidim was. If he was to take you through a Rephidim experience, do you think you'd be ready? Well, I don't know what Rephidim is, but I can tell you this, I'm ready. I'm ready because I'm seasoned. I know the ways of God. I've seen the miracles of God. I've seen God with me. I've been taught the depths of the Word of God. Yes, I'm ready for Rephidim. And so bring it on. Well, I think that's how they felt as they approached Rephidim. What happens is that you have this expectation. It is a confident expectation that God is going to work as you come to face this difficult situation. And what makes it so important is that it's an expectation that's based on reality. It's an expectation that's based on truth. It's an expectation that's based on real experiences with God. And thus it is an expectation that God is going to work. And it's real. That's what makes it so important. What makes it so very, very difficult is that when you get there and God doesn't do anything like what you expect him to do. Now, you figure this out from the depths of the word, from your experience with God. So in other words, you understand what I'm saying? your expectation is completely founded on truth and experiences that are real with God, not your imagination, not pipe dreams. This is all built on rock solid stuff. And then you come to the Rephidim, and what you expect God to do, you've figured it out well, you've prayed your way through, you're ready for it. What you expect God to do, he simply does not do. And now because you've based it all on real truth, real experiences, real knowledge of God, now you start to develop a frustration because you can't understand why God isn't doing what you expected him to do. Because you've read in the Bible where he's done thus and so. And you've been over here where he's done thus and so. And you've lived through thus and so. So why isn't he doing it here? You want to know why? Why the frustration is so huge? Because yes, you know truth about God. You do. And so do I. But not one of us knows all the truth about God. Yes, we know the ways of God. But not one of us knows all the ways of God. And so you understand why my heart is burning with this issue. Because you form an expectation that is valid in your mind for every valid reason. And then God does not work in the way you expected him to. And now you're frustrated and you're discouraged. And you wait and nothing happens. So not only did he not work the way you expected him to, it appears to you he's doing nothing. Now, they wouldn't arrive at Rephidim and just suddenly start yelling, "We're going to kill you! You brought us to Rephidim, we're going to stone you to death! Everybody pick up a stone!" No, there had to be time going by for them to get thirsty. That means time had to go by where they didn't have water. That means time had to go by where God did nothing. And therein comes the frustration. And when it happens, you look around, you wait, you watch, you've cried out for help. Seems as if the heavens are brass. And the difficulty that you're facing in your mind and in your heart turns into doubt. And the doubt slowly dissolves into unbelief. And the unbelief starts to make you feel sick inside. And that's a biblical thought because Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And those of you that have been through this know that sick feeling. It's almost worse than any other feeling in the spectrum of human emotions. And now you start to wonder, maybe I was sort of deceived all along the line. And now that you're beginning to wonder, you start to actually think it until you finally actually say it right out of your mouth. Is God with me or not? And you see, that's what happened here. Look at Exodus 17:7 at the end of the verse. Right out of the mouth comes this sentence. Is the Lord among us or not? And what happens as soon as you come to that thing going on in your mind and saying it, is the Lord among us or not? Is he with me or not? Now you've got a debate going. Is he or is he not? You've got a debate going. And you know what's wrong with the fact that you've got a debate going? Now you are what the Bible calls double-minded. And the book of James, chapter 1, verse 8 says, he is a double-minded man and he is unstable at that point in one of his ways. No, that's not what it says. In four of his ways. No. He's a double-minded man, thus he's unstable in all of his ways. So you come to the place where your difficulty turns into doubt that dissolves into unbelief, and you start to get to that place where you're really wondering and the debate is going on, and now you're unstable, and you're really low, and you're really wondering, and you're feeling really helpless because you can't do a thing about it. That's why you had such great expectations that God was going to do everything about it. God seems to be doing nothing. And so you are frustrated, you who came forward following God. It's because of following God you hit this place. You are frustrated because your expectation has not been materialized by God Himself. And that is a heavy place to be. Those are some of the most difficult hours of life. And in those hours of our lives, we are tempted to forget all the past that God has done and question everything we've ever steadfastly believed. And the day will come when it will get so hard, you will go through this. And that is why Rephidim becomes so important in our Bibles and in our lives. A matter of exaltation, God was very careful in how he was molding the character of Moses, because the character to God of his worker is just as dear to his heart as his work. And so it goes for his people as well. The confines of expectation, you understand how it complicated everything that went on here. That is why they got to the point where they said, we're going to kill Moses. It's because of that frustration. And at the same time here, what God is doing is bringing about to these people the need to know their own limitation. That's the third thing I see here. The need to know our own limitation. It's a discovery process. And we've actually just talked our way through it. We've talked about how you discover that you don't know as much as you thought you knew, that maybe there's something beyond your scope, beyond your grasp, that has to do with God. Jesus worked with his disciples in this way. Do you know that? When the multitudes were out there listening to his teaching and they became hungry, he said, I want you to bring to me the food that we have available to feed all of these people. So they brought him a few loaves and fish. And he said, this is it? Yeah, this is it. And he said, okay. And in Matthew 15:34, Jesus said to them, how many loaves do we have? They said, seven and a few fishes. Why did he ask that question? Some sharpshooter says, because he wanted to know the answer. Did Jesus ask that question because he wanted the information? No, because he knew everything. He asked the question because he wanted them to know the answer. He wanted them to know that here is a multitude they need to feed, and they have seven loaves and a few fishes, and that is not going to be enough. He wanted them to feel their inadequacy. And then as they feel the inadequacy of their supply, they are now ready to appreciate the greatness of his power as he takes care of the situation. His question reveals the inadequacy, and that is inevitably followed by the command, bring the food to me. And in Matthew 15:36, it says, he took the seven loaves and fishes and gave thanks and broke them and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And so it is with God. That's the way he does it. At Rephidim, there is not one drop of water. They come to understand that. They come to understand the need, and it drives them back to God. And being driven back to God, it ultimately causes God to reveal more of himself to them. So, as we come to look at this whole idea of needing to know our limitation, we need to know it spiritually. We need to be honest with our own limits. Here they come, and now they're facing a test, and if they're honest with their own limits, they would just look around and elbow somebody in 2.5 million would elbow somebody else and say, isn't this a water test? Didn't we fail this test not too long ago? And maybe a ripple would run through 500,000. And they would say, yeah, we failed the water test. And maybe another 600,000 over here would say, well, how about we pass this one? And maybe suddenly they'd all be yelling, let's get an A+ on the water test. And there's ripples going back and forth. Water, water, God, God, God's going to do it. God's going to do it. Everybody believes God's going to do it. Do the wave. And you say, whoa. Ooh. Three cheers for God. He's going to do it. That doesn't happen. Instead, they're all shouting, let's kill Moses. It's his fault. You see, when we come to understand our limits, rather than questioning everything that we once steadfastly believed, we should fall back on all that God has ever been to us and absolutely insist that He is who He always has been to us. Absolutely insist upon it. We have to acknowledge the incident in front of us, that it's difficult, and we then must resolve that we're not going to let it rob us of our faith. John Newton wrote a hymn about unbelief. I want to read just a few lines from it to you right here. He wrote these words. He said, "His love in times past forbids me to think He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. While each Ebenezer I have in review confirms His good pleasure to help me quite through." End quote. Good words. If you're stuck on the Ebenezer part, that's a situation with the children of Israel where God brought the victory and they called the place Ebenezer. Now we're done with that. Now you can enjoy that poem. Because if we have time, I'm going to give you the whole poem at the end of the message. So God is wanting them to understand their limitations spiritually so they'll come back and cling to what they know God to be, and to know their limitations physically so that they will look to the Lord and see Him as their provider and know that He understands and He cares, rather than having such a bad attitude where they're going to stone Moses. You might say, why did God even allow them to suffer in the first place? I mean, coming to the place of thirst where you might actually die by thirst is a terrible, terrible thing. Well, the answer to that is that God wanted to show them the evil of their own hearts. That no matter how much He worked in their lives, they would always have to deal with the tendency that something would come up in their heart that would want to mess things up between them and God. And so He's wanting them to understand that. Later on in His 30-day-long message, Moses in Deuteronomy 9:6 says, "Therefore, and understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. He says, for you are a stiff-necked people." And then He says, "Remember," after that. In other words, don't ever forget it. "And do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You've been a rebellious people against the Lord." We need to know our limitations so we can be on guard and so we can look to the Lord. We need to be aware of the confines of our expectation, built, yes, on truth and God Himself, but not engulfing all that God is. So there's room for God to work. Let me take you to a fourth thought. The purpose of God's manifestation with the water. Why does He do it the way He does it? Because God will always manifest His provision in keeping with what His purpose is. He's wanting to minister to 2.5 million people. They're not all in the same place. Moses is their leader. He has so much to learn. He's wanting to minister to many people on many levels. That is why He does what He does in a strange way. He wants them at least to all learn something that every single one of us here today should learn. That God has the strangest secret storehouses. Learn it today. God has the very strangest secret storehouses. And He brings them to Rephidim to drive this understanding deep into their hearts. In verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Go out before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Oreb, and you will strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink." It has been said that God's cupboards are in very unlikely places. Think about this in the Bible. Here is Elijah the prophet and he's hungry. And it's during a time of drought and famine. God feeds him. How does He do it? He uses ravens to bring him food. At a time when there's famine throughout all the world, God takes a young man by the name of Joseph, raises him up to be of all things the prime minister of Egypt, gives him the whole plan to make it happen, and he is the one who's prime minister to be able to give food out to a starving world. God has secret storehouses. God has cupboards in unlikely places. Who would think that King Cyrus would issue the decree in Ezra in chapter 1, verse 1, to let the children of Israel go free, to go build their temple, let them free from Babylon? Who would think that in the muddy Jordan, a man with leprosy, if he dipped 7 times, would be healed? Who would think that when there was death in the pot with the prophet Elisha, when he came into that place and they had a big pot of stew and suddenly they knew there was death in the pot was poisoned, in other words, who would think that throwing a handful of meal into that stew would cause it to become perfectly edible and nourishing for all that were present that day? Only God. Who would think that iron from the head of an axe would swim if you threw some wood into the water, as the Lord commanded? Who would think that a man would be beat up on his way down from Jerusalem and on his way to Jericho, and that a priest would pass by and a Levite would pass by and a Pharisee would pass by and nobody would help this poor guy, that of all people, a Samaritan would stop and help the man, bind his wounds, take him to the local hotel, put him in a room and pay the bill? Who would think that Joseph of Arimathea would have a brand new tomb freshly carved out of the side of the hill there right next to Mount Calvary so that our Lord's body could be placed properly in a new tomb, fulfilling prophecy, and be buried in a proper way? God. You see, why did they come to Rephidim? I love the words of F.B. Meyer here. He said, it is worthwhile to go to Rephidim to gain insight into, listen to this very closely, to gain insight into the fertility and inventiveness of God's providence. Those are good words. I want to say them again. It is worthwhile to go to Rephidim to gain insight into the fertility and inventiveness of God's providence. There can be no lack to those who fear Him, and no fear of lack to those who have become acquainted with His secret storehouses. So those of you that are wondering, it seems as though He's not doing a thing. The heavens are brass. I expected You to work, Lord. I was sure You would work in this way, and You haven't done a thing. You're not doing a thing. Rephidim. And God is wanting to teach you. God is wanting to show you. He has some very strange cupboards where He keeps His resources. Can you imagine? Can you really imagine what happened when Moses went out there and took the rod and hit the rock? Can you imagine? What do you imagine in your mind? Well, I'll tell you what I imagined for years. God says, I'll be with you. So He's all blessed. You know how when God blesses you, you're flushed with that warmth of the Holy Spirit. So He's got that warmth. You know that peace that passes all understanding, and that love. Oh, Lord, I just love You so much. And okay, Moses, now that I'm with You, go out and just hit the rock, will you, with the rod? Oh, of course, Lord. Absolutely. Should I hit it there or there? Doesn't matter? Okay, fine. Hey, everybody, watch this. Boom! He hits the rock, and it's just as if you went out in your yard and took the spout right there by the hose, and oh, that's a nice flow we have today on this beautiful warm day. I love springtime here in Wisconsin. And you see the flow? What do you see when he hits the rock? Do you see it's like someone turned the and okay, everybody line up! Bring your cup with you. I don't know what you see, but that's what I saw for years. I saw a plumber. Hang on, I'm a plumber. I'll install a really good spout. Anybody got a spare hose? We'll hook it up. All right, come on. Let's get this thing together now. We're going to take care of everything. Everybody line up. Let's only take us a few minutes. Anybody got any of that plumber's tape? Bring it on over here. Okay, we'll get this thing done. That's how I saw it for years. You know why I saw it like that? I failed to factor in 2.5 million people with their livestock. And they're all so thirsty, they're getting to the point where they're going to die of thirst. 2.5 million people plus livestock. Do you know how much water that is? I believe the Lord said to Moses, look, I'm going to go out there with you. And I think He whispered in his ear in the last second, but once you hit that rock, you better jump for all your life, buddy. Get out of the way because it's going to come. And there it is, rushing, gushing out, enough to form a huge river to go right down the middle of millions of people and take care of the problem immediately, because it had to be taken care of immediately from one end to the other. Oh, Rephidim, it's an amazing place. God took them there to do the most incredible thing. He wanted them to know what Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. So here they are, and you know what happened? Look at these people. Look at their attitude. What was their attitude when the water began to simply roar out of that rock and form a river? There's a lot of people out there that have a rock behind their back, and they have to drop that rock. It's kind of like clunk, because there's a lot of people out there whose attitude was murderous. There's a lot of people out there flapping their lips who they're complaining more than they've ever complained in their lives. There are a lot of people out there who are dumping the whole thing on Moses. And suddenly what God does is he shows what a gracious God he really is he gives all this water to a monumentally huge group of complaining, murmuring people. How about that? It's not like they're all in church singing, I will praise you, oh my Redeemer. It's not like that at all. It is the entire opposite. If you could sweep through with a helicopter and see the gnarly looks on their faces and hear the cuss words flying and swearing and everything else, you've got everything going. And let me throw the first stone. I'm going to kill her. I never really liked it. You know, that one first day when he came to Egypt, just the way he walked into Pharaoh's palace. You know, and here they are. That's how they are. They're all out there. They all got their rage thing going. And God opens up the side of a wall of rock and blesses them with all the water they need. Here, a gracious God meets the needs of a complaining people. This is a huge lesson to learn in the Old Testament of your Bible, isn't it? God is great, a great God of grace. The matter of exaltation, the issues of expectation, the need to know our limitation, the purpose of God's manifestation with the water, the way he did it. And the last thing here is that we encounter a huge war, actually. And that's number 5, the warfare by supplication. They come to battle with Amalek here for the first time. And the battle is going to be won ultimately by prayer. As we come to read of this battle with Amalek, and most of you are very familiar with it. It's not that many verses down to the end of the chapter. It would be helpful to understand that Josephus, the historian, states that these people were successful in fighting off and holding back Egypt from taking over their territory. So they are a strong, fighting people. And there is the Amalekites, and there are others. Josephus says, these people who were able to hold off the armies of Egypt are the people that are now coming against the children of Israel. And Josephus records that from Petra to the Mediterranean Sea and all the way down here to Sinai, they gathered together every available army to come down and stop these 2.5 million people that they perceive to be coming against them to take their land. This is a huge war. This is Desert Storm for the very first time in the very same place. For real? And again, you look at your Bible, you read it, you got to get to work, so you read it, you form your little thing, you keep it there for years. And so how have you imagined this battle with the Amalekites over the years? You read it, you see, they're going to go up there and pray, and then there's about 100 guys, you know, coming, you know, running up with their spears and their swords, and yeah, they look like Amalekites to me. And then, you know, there's a few Israelites that are going over there. How do you see it in your mind? This is a huge war. All the armies of the entire region coming against Israel with one thing on their minds, and that is to obliterate the people of God. how do they approach this? Turn around and run? They don't have anywhere to run to. They're past the point of no return. How do they approach this? Their army is no match for the armies they face. So God tells Moses what to do, and he basically has Joshua take the men that can fight and go down and face them. But then the real secret to why they win is that three octogenarians go up on the hillside and start to pray. That's how they win. God led them to this place to show them all kinds of lessons with the miracle with the water. And he also led them to this place to show them that from this day forward, he will be the secret to winning real battles with real armies. No matter how big the army, no matter how dangerous, he will be able to bring the victory for them as they continue on their journey. He will be the source of the victory. So we read in Exodus 17:8. Now Amalekite came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So they're down there fighting an army they cannot beat. And on the top of the hill, there's three octogenarians. You know what an octogenarian is? It's an 80-year-old. Moses is 81, to be specific. And here Aaron is older than he is. So here are these three old men. All the young guys are down there fighting in the field, and when these three old men really bear down in prayer, they're winning down on the battlefield. And when they start to get tired, they start to lose on the battlefield. So what happens on the battlefield is directly connected to what's happening on the top of the hill in prayer. And so they pray, and as Moses' hands become heavy, verse 12, they took a stone and put it under him. That's like a portable chair like you'd bring from the back of your car now. And they put it under him, and Aaron and Hur supported its hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and its hands were steady till the going down of the sun. And so it is that they supported him, and as they supported him, the victory was won. In verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So, do you see that word so? It's because of the prayers that were going on effectively. So, that's the reason. And then verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua." I don't want Joshua to ever forget this day, because Joshua would go into the land. Joshua would lead the armies, conquer the Canaan land. God doesn't ever want him to forget the power of prayer behind his efforts. And that is why they won the battle the very first day. Joshua one out as the general of the armies. You make sure Joshua never forgets this day and the secret behind it all. And he says, "And I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And verse 15, Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," or Jehovah Nissi. Verse 16, "For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." It is in this battle we learn that prayer will do what is otherwise impossible. It is in another part of the Bible, in Deuteronomy, that we find out who Amalek attacked first. Amalek, we find out in Deuteronomy 25:18, attacked first the rear ranks, the people that were straggling behind and were tired and weary, and those are the ones that Amalek hit first. And Amalek in the Bible is a type of Satan. Those that he tends to pick off first are those that lag behind the rest of God's people. And in doing so, you lose your spiritual vigor and strength. And then you're easy pickings. That's why there's no such thing as holiness all alone. So Amalek, being a type of Satan, comes and attacks, and he's defeated, and thank God for that. And there's a huge lesson there. There'll be more of him along the way in the Old Testament. I'd like to end this study with John Newton's entire poem that he wrote about unbelief. And then I'd like to pray together with you. Be gone, unbelief, my Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken will surely prevail. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. While each Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The heirs of salvation I know from his word through much tribulation must follow their Lord. How bitter that cup no heart can conceive, which he drank right up that sinners might live. His way was much rougher and darker than mine. Did Jesus thus suffer? And shall I repine? End quote. Great words concerning a great Savior who loves us and cares for us so very, very much. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you tonight for this time in your word, for the lessons here at Rephidim. We pray that each one of us would have from you that which is etched upon our heart and the words from this passage that will echo again and again as we encounter the difficulties of our life. Help us, Lord, with the expectations we set forth to realize that we do not yet know everything about you, and some of those expectations are going to be dashed, bulldozed right down by the situation, and we're going to be left wondering where you went. And in those times, Lord, please encourage us that you are a faithful, loving God. And as you have been faithful all along the way in the past, you will be faithful all along the way in the future. And that you have resources we know nothing about. And you will draw upon those resources before you allow us to perish. We thank you and praise you that even when we do not believe, you abide faithful, as you did in bringing miracle water to these complaining people here. For you are a great and gracious God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.